Mr. Markson, good afternoon to all of you. This is, as you probably know, I've been talking about Jesus Christ, and this is the third sermon in a series about Jesus Christ. The first one was about Jesus Christ who existed from eternity past. The second one we discussed the nature and the character and the modus operandi of the God of the Old Testament, showed that they're exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. And today I want to talk about the character and the personality of Jesus Christ that he displayed while he was here on the earth. So first of all, I want to ask a question. If I use the term mother hen, does anybody have an impression of what a mother hen is? Someone tell me, Sue, what's a mother hen?
You mean as a person?
As a person.
It's somebody who tries to look out for other people.
Very protective. Anybody else? Has anybody ever been referred to as a mother hen? Anybody in the congregation ever been called a mother hen? Probably somebody has. I want to read you a story about a mother hen. This is written by a guy who's become a pen pal of mine. He wrote a story that was made into a kind of a documentary, or his story was dramatized and appeared in a PBS special. This story is called Call Me Chicken by L. Joseph Tower. So he says, it's strange how we pick up certain expressions. He says, from the time I was a little kid, one of the worst forms of derision was to be called chicken. The quickest way to get in a fight was to use this name against a target of ridicule. The implication was always that a chicken was a coward or lacking in courage. As a youngster, I never questioned the origins or the label, nor did I challenge the idea that to be chicken in some way was inferior or otherwise lacking in desirable characteristics. A concept held up until I had what intellectuals like to call a paradigm shift, an abrupt change in thinking. Many people have never really known a chicken. I mean the feathered bird commonly found on farms. I've been fortunate to be around chickens most of my life and have formed a close bond with several. One of the most memorable was Liza, for she was responsible for one of my true paradigm shifts. Liza was a silky Japanese bantam. She was about half the size of the average barnyard hen, but big in her love for life as well as her indefatigable determination. Her feathers were snow white, fluffy, almost fur-like, and perpetually disheveled. A patch of feathers perched atop her head like a comical crown. Her dark eyes sparkled with life, and as I later realized, a great deal of chicken wisdom. One aspect of her life, however, seemed to elude Liza, motherhood. She laid eggs regularly, tiny bantam eggs, not much larger than marbles, but her diminutive size put her at a great disadvantage with the other chickens, and the larger hens always crowded her out of the nest before the required 21-day incubation period. As the eggs hatched, the new mothers would introduce their brood to the world around them. Much to the dismay of the hens, Liza would attempt to take over the duties of mother, even to the point of chick-napping the youngsters. As a result, she took a great deal of abuse from the other hens when they would eventually... She took a great deal of abuse from the other hens when they would eventually lose their patience and drive Liza away with pecks and blows from their feet and wings. But Liza would always return with a calculated display of casualness and inject herself back into the pastoral scene of family oneness. I felt compassion for Liza, sensing how desperately she wanted to experience motherhood. I attempted to help her by making a nest away from the others. Liza readily accepted it and began laying eggs. However, I soon discovered the eggs broken and the contents eaten either by a possum or a skunk. Another time, the eggs simply disappeared, evidence that a snake had dined out. Liza began exhibiting signs of great distress. She erratically checked empty nests, unsuccessfully attempted to bully the larger hens, and clucked in a strange, monotonous way. Realizing that something had to be done, I constructed a miniature chicken house complete with all the amenities, food, water, and a private nest that would be the envy of any chicken's eye. The sides were covered with safety wire to keep out predators. Liza settled into her new house and immediately began depositing eggs in the nest at the rate of one a day until she had six. Then she went into the setting mode, plucking feathers from her breast to line the nest and expose her warm, moist skin to the eggs. She assumed that patient air of watching, sitting on her six precious eggs, clucking in a no-nonsense tone that signaled a purpose in life. Finally, in the time prescribed by that universal clock, the eggs began to hatch. The baby chicks were unbelievably small. It was difficult to count them, for they seemed to disappear almost immediately into the fluffy feathers beneath Liza's wings and breast. And never was a mother more devoted, more thrilled, or more suited to the task at hand. Liza fairly glowed with the pride and joy of motherhood. I kept the little family in their confined space for a few days, reluctant to allow them out into the real world, filled with so much danger. Liza pleaded with every motion of her body and every blink of her shining dark eyes to take her new family out into the world. She paced back and forth at the door until I gave in and opened their lives to a world filled with green grass, the warm, moist earth, and more juicy bugs than most of us would care to know about. Where I saw danger, Liza saw only opportunity. True to my expectations, Liza was the ideal mother. She showed her little family the very best places to search for seeds and grain. I felt quite good about the perfection of it all, the absolute order in God's universe, the demonstration of life as it should be. I took pride in the care I had given assisting God and Liza in this rather difficult task. It was during one of these moments of reflection that I was shocked into a broader understanding of our true relationship with God's creatures. As I stood one morning, looking out over the field beyond our kitchen window and absently watching the scattered group of chickens going about their routine, I saw the entire community of chickens freeze. Every motion and every sound seemed to stop in mid-cluck. Whatever form of communication was used, it was instantaneous and unquestioned. The total population of chickens scattered across the field reacted with one mind as a blur of feathered bodies dived beneath any available cover. Wheelbarrows, woodpiles, brushes, small trees. I knew that this activity indicated the close presence of a hawk. Then something caught my eye. It was Liza. Snow white, a standout in any field, she reacted instinctively as all the others had. All movements seemed to grind into a slow motion. As if in a different dimension of time, I saw the sweep of a dark shadow streaking across the ground on a direct line of convergence with Liza. I saw the look of panic in Liza's dark eyes as she started to run for the overhang of the chicken house. Suddenly, the same thought struck us both, the babies. I vicariously lived the agonizing moment with Liza as she broke stride and turned back to the six tiny chicks still pecking in the grass, oblivious in their infancy to the event happening around them. With one command from Liza, the babies instantly rushed beneath her outstretched wings. Liza settled in over them, flattening onto the grass as much as possible. The look of panic was gone. I have tried to interpret the expression I saw come over her. Was it resignation, perhaps surrender, or was it releasing and putting the outcome into the hands of a higher power? Into my field of view from the window came a brown bolt from the sky. The shadow and the patch of white blended almost instantaneously into one point. The hawk had struck with such force that an explosion of white erupted from the ground. Then, with the grace and beauty of God's creation, and without breaking stride, the hawk continued on. A trail of feathers fell from its clutched talons as the hawk disappeared through the trees. It was over. Stunned and amazed at the swiftness of change, I left the kitchen and headed for the point of impact, hoping perhaps that the babies had survived the hit. As I slowly and reluctantly walked toward the spot, I was impacted by the immensity of what I had perceived to have happened. I had just witnessed a chicken perform a deed that would make headlines if the same act had been performed by a human. I had observed an individual make a truly life and death situation. Liza had overcome the so-called survival instinct and, with precision of forethought, offered her life for another. Perhaps behind my thought was a lurking fear. Would I have measured up? Here was a creature that many educated and philosophic people have declared not only to have no soul, but to be without the capacity of thinking or reasoning. Yet chicken, judged and found lacking by humans, had just performed the supreme, heroic, and selfless act. I had just experienced a shift in consciousness. I had observed that the courage and integrity of the chicken was unsurpassed and beyond reproach. I was humbled for myself and my species. I stood looking down at the pile of feathers and the grass and the weeds. Leaning over, I gently probed for any tiny, fragile chicks that might be in the grass. As I touched the mound of feathers, a startling and unexpected thing happened. The pile of feathers sprang to life, and an angry and nearly nude Liza, with a ruffle of her few remaining feathers, marched off with her family as if nothing had happened. The hawk had missed, apparently misjudging the depth and the thickness of her protective coat, just as I had. As I watched Liza and her chicks calmly continue with the routine of the day, I realized that I could never think of a chicken in the same way again. I see them for the individuals they are, and yet I feel the oneness that we all share. I was able to experience, if only for that split second of terror, a moment of total togetherness with Liza. I was able to feel through Liza a spiritual relationship with the Creator, that shining moment when we recognize our true potential and the Spirit of God working in each of us. Not everyone will have to make such a dramatic decision as Liza, but at some point in our lives, we will all have an encounter with our hawk, and we will each have a choice about how we face that hawk. I believe I was set an example, and I hope to confront any situation with a grace, dignity, and confidence in God that I witnessed in Liza. I now know that I would be honored to be called chicken. Well, where did the chicken get its self-sacrificing and maternal instinct? This is a remarkable story about self-sacrifice. It was given to the chicken by the Creator, Jesus Christ. It was a part of His nature and His character. And God has bestowed His character and His nature to a certain degree to us since we're made in His image. But we see little pieces of God's nature and God's character throughout the creation. As it tells us in Romans 1:20, it says that the invisible things of God can be known by the things that God has made. And Jesus Christ gave a part of His personality and His character to the chicken, as we will see later. He bestowed His own essence on His creation. And some human philosophy dispenses with the very real emotional and personal aspect of God and Jesus Christ. And in the first century, that the essence of God's nature and personality and His emotions threatened to be lost because of a heresy that sprang up in the early church. And that heresy we now call Gnosticism. I don't know if Gnosticism existed before Christianity or if it kind of grew out of Christianity as heresies developed, but the early Gnostics, of course, they were influenced by Greek philosophy, and the Greeks believed that the material world, everything that we can see, substance and matter, was incompatible with God, that the material world was evil, but God and everything that was spirit was good. Matter was the antithesis of spirit, its complete opposite. Everything that spirit was, matter was not. And the Greeks had a dualistic view of creation. In their view of creation, at the creation event, matter already existed. And the purpose of the process of creation was the act of separating one thing from another. Light and dark. In their view of the creation was the separation of light from dark, the separation of things hot from cold, the separation of things good from bad, up from down, wet from dry, truth and error, black and white. The Greeks had a very black and white view of matter and of the universe. And apparently, in their view, the matter already existed at the beginning, and the act of creation was just an act of separation, similar to our modern theory of evolution. Scientists can't explain where the matter that we see all around us, out in billions of light years out into space, they can't explain where that came from, and neither could the Greeks. Perhaps the Greeks didn't feel it was necessary, but the Greek view was that creation was evil and corrupt. Let's turn over to Genesis, because that's in stark contrast to what God says about His creation. Let's turn over to Genesis 1. It's important to understand this aspect of Greek philosophy, which threatened to taint our understanding of God and of Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God made a physical creation for us to inhabit, and in past months we've discussed how much prudence and forethought and planning and engineering and chemistry and physics God put into his creation to make it suitable for life. And God, when he evaluated what he had done, he said it was very good. But the Greeks, in their evaluation of creation, they said it was evil. And it was so evil that the Greeks could not even imagine that God having anything to do with the act of creation or with the material world. In Gnosticism, God, who is pure and good, could not be associated with matter or the flesh, which was evil. Therefore, according to the Gnostics, and remember, this Gnostic heresy was a threat to the early church that Paul and the Apostle John had to write out against. According to the Gnostics, Jesus Christ could never really become human. God could not touch matter, much less inhabit it, much less become flesh. God could not affect the creation because he was too holy to touch matter. And they actually believed that God had not done the act of creation himself, but he had created a set of beings, which they called emanations. So God, in their view, created an emanation, another being, who is a little bit different from him. And this being, this first emanation, created another one, who created another one. And eventually there was an infinite series of these emanations, these beings that were created. And the final one in the series, in an infinite number, was vastly different than God. Instead of being good, was evil, and was actually, although he was unaware of God in the Greek view, this final being, whom they called the Demiurge, was actually hostile to the principles of God. And they believed that it was this Demiurge who could actually touch matter because he was so far removed from God. And he was the one, the Demiurge, who completed the act of creation by separating everything into its opposites. God himself, though, could not touch matter because it was evil and he was holy. And some of the Gnostics, I guess Philo in particular, who lived or taught around 50 AD, taught that Jesus Christ himself was this Demiurge. Now, Jesus Christ is identified in the book of John and many other places in the Bible as the creator God. So I guess Philo, a Jewish philosopher, went along with that, but he said Jesus Christ was the Demiurge himself. Another Gnostic view was that Jesus Christ was only a phantom. He was not really a human being. He appeared to be human, but he was really a phantom. That Christ only appeared to die on the cross. He was a phantom who only appeared to be physical, but really, truly was not. Because the Gnostics could not believe, because of their philosophy, that God could possibly live in human flesh, in evil human flesh. And they believed that Jesus Christ, being a phantom, was not subject to the limitations and the pulls of the flesh. He was impassive and unemotional, unaffected by what went on around him, untouched by the material world. And they believed that he exited the body of Christ before the crucifixion because God could not die. So the early church was troubled by Gnostic philosophy, which kind of amalgamated truth and error and contaminated the church's belief about the nature of Jesus Christ. And John and Paul devoted several sections of scripture, among them Colossians and the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John, to combating Gnostic ideas. Even in this present era, there have been attempts to introduce Gnostic ideas again into the church in the late 1980s and the early 1990s. But I want to talk about today about the person, Jesus Christ, what he was like, how he conducted himself, and what was the effect of living and dying in human flesh for our Creator. Was he subject to the physical and spiritual influences that surrounded him? Or was he just, as the Gnostics believed, an impassive, an unemotional phantom, just floating through the world with not having been affected by the experience? Well, the Bible shows us what Jesus Christ was really like. First of all, Jesus Christ, although he was God in the flesh, he was fully human. Let's turn over to Luke. No one expected the Messiah to be God in the flesh and to be born as a child. But the Bible shows us that that's exactly what happened. We know that Mary was confronted by an angel who said that she would conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that process, after 9 months, just like all of us, unless we were premature or didn't want to leave, all of us spent 9 months in the womb, and Jesus Christ did that too. Luke 2:4 is talking about how everyone had to go into his own country for the census. And Luke 2:4 says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, while they were there, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So Jesus Christ spent a period of gestation of 9 months in the womb, just the same way that you and I did. And he grew up. Let's turn over to Luke 2, verse 51, over a page or two in your Bible. He grew up and he matured in the normal way, just like you and I did. Luke 2:51, he went down with them, that is parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus, throughout his life now, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus Christ went through some kind of process where he had to learn and he had to increase in wisdom. And he did that successfully. And we don't know how he discovered his identity and his mission. But it appears that his early life was a period of learning and development, just as yours and mine. But by his 12th year, he understood who he was and what he was sent to do. In verse 49, which we bypassed, we know that he went down to the Passover with his parents, or he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they left, and they thought he was in the caravan someplace, but he was still back in Jerusalem discussing spiritual things with the scribes and the Pharisees. So they rushed back to Jerusalem to find him, and he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" So at least by age 12, Jesus Christ had some understanding of who his Father truly was and what his mission was going to be here on earth. So perhaps he was being fed information by the Holy Spirit. We don't know. We aren't told. I guess it might be fun to think about how Jesus Christ came to the understanding and the knowledge of who he was and what he was here for. But just as you and I, he had to be subject to his parents. So the Messiah didn't appear on the scene as a fully developed and mature man. He didn't live in isolation from the experiences and the sensations that are a part of the essence of human existence. If he got cut, he bled. And when his body was abused to the point of death, he died. He was not a phantom who only appeared to be human. He lived and he died as humans do. And it's very interesting that Jesus Christ created us and he created our bodies and he designed them. So surely he must have designed them in such a way that he himself could inhabit a human body. But he seems to have been determined to partake of the human experience. So Jesus Christ was a man. He was fully human, in contrast to what the Gnostics would have taught about him. He was fully human, but he was also God. He was God in the flesh. We've already explored that. Let's turn over to John again, John 6. We've already explored, I think, all of the scriptures, without maybe we left out one or two, that talk about Jesus Christ's pre-existence with the Father as God. And in John 6, in verse 38, John says, "I came down from heaven." A direct statement. I came here from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Christ did exist in heaven as God, with God, and he came here at the behest of the Father to do his will. So it's kind of interesting that Jesus Christ created us and he designed and he created human flesh, and then it seems to have been necessary for him to become a part of his own creation, taking on and living in human flesh. Eyewitnesses tell us that God came here. Let's turn over to John 1, Gospel of John. Eyewitnesses tell us that God came here and lived in human flesh. John 1, verse 1. And John seems to be going to great pains to counteract the teaching of the Gnostics, who would have said that Jesus Christ could not possibly, that God could not possibly come and live in human flesh, because they believed that human flesh and all material was evil. But John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled it, the word of life. For life was made clear to us, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested, was made clear to us. And in verse 14, it says, the word that existed with God from the before the time when there was matter and space and time. I guess that sounds like a contradiction, but it says in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh. And that's right in the face of the Gnostics, who could not ever possibly accept that fact, that God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, in his first epistle, let's turn over there now, John is very concerned because of Gnostic philosophy that's leaking into the church and sending people astray. John is very concerned that people don't believe his eyewitness testimony, that he had actually handled, he had actually touched, he'd shaken hands with, he'd had bear hugs with the one who was God, who had become flesh. 1 John chapter 4. He says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits to see if they're of God, because there are many false prophets gone out in the world. And here's how we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And this is one of the major points of John's letter. Again, he's refuting the Gnostic belief that God could not inhabit human flesh, and he said he did. The Gnostics would also deny that God's Spirit could exist in us. God's Spirit, of course, is spirit, and we're flesh. How could God's Spirit live with evil human flesh? That's a Gnostic belief. Well, Christ is still coming in human flesh, and to deny this is also the spirit of Antichrist. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And back to 1 John. John says in chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come, and can mean is coming, is still coming in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. So if there's a question about who the Antichrist is, it's anyone who would deny that Jesus Christ can come in human flesh and is still coming today in human flesh. This is that spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore, you have heard that it should come, and even now, already, it's in the world. And in 2 John 2, again, he comes back to the same theme. 2 John 1, I beg your pardon, verse 7. 2 John 1, verse 7. Still troubled by Gnostic heresy in the church, John says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who don't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So God was man, Jesus Christ was man, but he was also fully God, and he lived in the human flesh for 33 and a half years. And when he did live in that human flesh, he was subject to the same physical and limitations that you and I are. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John. I didn't make a note of it, but There's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, the God of Israel is never tired and never grows weary. If somebody's energetic, maybe you can look that up for me. But Jesus Christ could be tired and weary because not only was he God, he was human. And although God would never be tired, Jesus Christ could be held back by the limitations of human flesh. So John 4 is the story about when Jesus and the disciples are on a trip to Samaria. John 4, verse 3, it says, he left Judea and he departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I don't know if he felt like he had a special mission that he had to go to Samaria because he did go there and teach for several days, or if he just had to go there because it was on the way. So then he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat at the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it's about noon, it's in the heat of the day, and they've been traveling all day, perhaps since it was dark, and now Jesus is wearied. Well, God could get tired? Yeah, God in human flesh could get tired. But the Gnostics would have believed that the phantom that appeared to be a man, the phantom that was Jesus Christ, could never become weary. Well, Jesus Christ could also experience thirst. So in verse 7, it says, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me to drink. So he's not only tired, he's thirsty and he wants a drink of water. Psalm 69, verse 21 is a prophecy of the crucifixion. And it tells us that Christ experienced thirst on the cross. It says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this prophecy was fulfilled in John 19, verse 28. Jesus is on the cross, John 19, 28, and it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, just as was prophesied, and they filled a sponge with the vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So at this point, Jesus Christ has been bleeding since about 6 o'clock in the morning. Men experience raging thirst when they are bleeding out. Christ had suffered enormous loss of blood from his beating and the wounds that he received on the cross. And the thirst that he experienced is the natural reaction of the human body to significant blood loss. It's a common battlefield phenomenon. Wounded soldiers experience a terrible thirst, just as Jesus Christ did on the cross. If you've ever heard letters read, perhaps on the radio, I was during the time the Civil War program was on TV, someone was reading letters written home by Civil War soldiers, and they were replete with the accounts of agonized pleas of the dying and the wounded for water after the battle was over. So Christ, just like any other man, was subject to the limitations of the flesh, and he could be weary and he could experience thirst. Perhaps you've heard that Christ never sinned, so he was never sick a day in his life. I don't think so. I think Christ could have been ill. There's no account that he was. But how could Jesus relate our pain and suffering to the Father if he had never had a cold or a fever? Sickness can be the result of sin. But not necessarily the sin of the one who is sick. And the annual flu epidemics are a great example. Has anybody ever had the flu? You don't sin, so you've had the flu? Well, what sin did you commit that gave you the flu? Probably nothing you did. I think that flu epidemics do result from sin, but not necessarily from the sin of the person who gets sick. You have an immune system that recognizes flu virus. And if you're exposed to a flu virus in 2005, you're immune to that for the rest of your life. Your immune system will recognize it and fight it and prevent you from getting sick again from that same flu virus. The trouble is that in China, there are huge and dense populations of people and geese and pigs. And every year, the flu virus moves through those three populations of people. And it changes, and it changes so significantly every year that your body can't recognize the new flu virus that's coming out this year. That's why you need a new flu shot every year. And the Centers for Disease Control spend a significant amount of time trying to guess what flu virus it is that you're going to be susceptible to next year. So the process or the situation that occurs when you have huge, dense populations of people, geese, and pigs causes this virus to move through those three populations, and every year it mutates into a new flu virus. So our immune systems are powerless against viruses they have not previously seen. But the cycle would not be a threat to health if pigs were not raised for food in China. And it's the ignorance and neglect of food laws that causes yearly flu outbreaks. We've all suffered from the flu, although we didn't break the laws that are designed to prevent flu epidemics. We're still subject to them. We're subject to the sins of other people. Even so, I believe Jesus could have been at risk for infection and certainly for accidents. He was a carpenter, so carpenter was probably working not only with timber but with stones, and he could certainly experience sore muscles after a hard day's work, and maybe he knew what it was like to have somebody drop a stone or a beam on his finger. I used to be a carpenter. I was a terrible carpenter. And we were building a deck one day, and it was cold and rainy, and we were trying to nail together the two beams at the corner of the deck, and I was working with another guy named Jim, and he was in the church. I was holding one joist. He was holding the other joist, and I had the hammer in my hand, but then we had the problem that I didn't have another hand to hold the nail with. So he held the nail. And when I smashed his finger with my hammer, just as Christ would have done, he said, and that's all he said. So, Jesus Christ could have held somebody else's nail. He could have got smashed on the finger. He knew what it was like to experience pain and perhaps sickness, although I can't prove that. I think it's likely that he got sick from time to time, just as anybody else did. And he could certainly eagerly anticipate the rest and the recuperation of the Sabbath day. Well, besides physical influences, Jesus was fully human, besides being God. And he was subject to the same range of, say, spiritual influences as any other human, yet he never sinned. Let's turn over to John. John 13. Do you think that Christ was so immune to the events going on around him that he was never depressed, never discouraged, never worried? Well, that if we were Gnostics, we might believe that, but I don't believe that. John 13, verse 20. Just like any other human, Jesus Christ was subject to the events going on around him. John 13:20 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that receives whomever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me." And when Jesus has said thus, he was troubled in spirit. Why was he troubled? Because he knew he was about to be ratted out, and it troubled him. It didn't just float through these problems as if he was made of Teflon. When he had problems, they could stick to him, just as they stick to you and me. He was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you shall betray me." That hurt. He felt the hurt of being betrayed. Someone whom he trusted. Again, there's Psalm 41, verse 9, predicts this. It says, "Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So he felt the same that any one of us would feel, knowing that we were being betrayed by a close friend. So he could be troubled. He could be hurt. He could have his feelings hurt. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. Did Christ ever experience desperation and depression? Well, the Gnostics would probably have said no. He just floated through life like a phantom. But Christ didn't float through life like a phantom. He went through life experiencing the same things that you and I experience. Matthew 26 and verse 37. He goes to pray, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be very sorrowful and heavy. And then he said to him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." How sorrowful? He said, "Even to death. Now, Jesus became extremely distressed and grieved as he was worried about the upcoming ordeal. He said, I'm not quite sure what he meant, even unto death. Did he wish that he could just die right there and have done with it and not have to go through with this? He knew what was in store for him. He had arranged it himself. I heard one man say a couple years ago that what Jesus was really worried about was that he might just call the whole thing off and not go through with his execution, not go through with his sacrifice. But he knew that he had to go through with it. But he also knew that he could pull the plug at any moment. In verse 51 of the same chapter, in the garden, the familiar events where Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Matthew 26, verse 51. One of them who was with Jesus, identified as Peter in a different gospel, stretched out his hand, drew out his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword again into its place, for they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." He said, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So Christ could have, if he had called on the Father, he could have called off this grisly, barbaric execution at any point. So perhaps one of the things that he was afraid of was that he might succumb and call it off. But then he said, "But then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So Christ was always mindful of the mission that he came to fulfill. And he knew that he had to endure the trial for our sake. Now, one interesting thing is that it says that it was in the night of his betrayal that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So it appears that Jesus was able to compartmentalize his troubles and not worry about them until the time that was at hand. The time to worry about it was at hand. So he practiced what he had preached in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, verse 34, he says, Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow is going to take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And apparently, I don't see any indication in the scripture that Jesus allowed himself to worry about the crucifixion until the day of the crucifixion. In Matthew 26, it says at that point he began to be sorrowful, indicating perhaps that before that he hadn't been troubled by thoughts about the crucifixion. But he went through with it because he was passionate. The God of the Gnostics would not have been passionate. He would have been impassive. He would have been unemotional. And one of the things that I'm trying to develop in this sermon is that Jesus Christ is a passionate and emotional person. Jesus Christ was passionate about his mission here on earth and his role in life. One of my favorite pieces of scripture is in John 7:37. Let's turn over there. This is, I guess there's some discussion about exactly what day this was, whether it was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles or whether it was the last great day, what we call the last great day. And it's perhaps on this day when Jesus was standing in the temple that a solemn ceremony was going on. The priests were making several trips down to the Pool of Siloam where they would fill a golden pitcher with water, and with great ceremony and solemnity, they'd climb back up to the temple and they'd wash the altar with the water from this pool of Siloam to cleanse it. All the while they're singing a hymn that's paraphrased from Isaiah. But it says that while this was going on, it says Jesus stood and he cried. So perhaps there are hundreds or thousands of people in the temple complex while this ceremony is taking place. And Jesus cries out in the middle of it saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And it says He spoke this of the Spirit, which he was offering to mankind as in general, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is a passionate and an emotional gesture. This is the act of an emotional and a passionate person, not an impassive God. Jesus interrupted a solemn ceremony with an impassioned cry, offering all mankind the Holy Spirit. And he was so filled with his mission to do this that he was determined to the point that he didn't feel the need for hunger at certain occasions. Let's turn over to John 4. Jesus could be so consumed with his mission that he would skip meals. John 4, verse 30. They that went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said to him, "I have meat to eat that you don't know of." And therefore, one of his disciples said to him, "Has any man brought him something to eat?" You know, the disciples, when Jesus Christ was talking in a spiritual vein, they were always misconstruing his comments and taking them to be physical. And Jesus said unto him, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You may have heard it said that we have to focus on the kingdom of God in order to get through this life. And I think that's wrong. I think we need to focus on the work that we have to do. It was only when Jesus Christ said that his work was finished that he allowed himself to think of being resurrected and returning to the Father. But when he was here on this earth, and I think we need to follow this example, Jesus Christ was consumed with the work that he had been sent to do. And he was willing to put meals and perhaps sleep and water and everything else out of the way to get that job done. And he said in the parables that when he left, that when the nobleman left, one of the parables it says he gave to his servants authority and to every man his work. So everyone in this room has some kind of work to do on behalf of the kingdom of God. So I think that's what sustained Jesus Christ doing the work. And it isn't thoughts about the kingdom of God, I think, that will sustain us. I think it's thoughts about doing every man his work that sustains us in times of distress and hardship. Jesus Christ could be merciful with sinners. In John 8 is the familiar story about the woman who was taken in the act of adultery, and that's John 8, 4. You can just write that down. We won't go there because we know the story very well. He forgave sinners readily, but he could express frustration and anger with hardness of heart and unbelief and hypocrisy. Let's turn over to Matthew 16 and verse 10. There are certain things that he didn't get upset about. He didn't get upset with this woman who had committed adultery. But in a certain instance, he got upset with his disciples and he chewed them out. Mark 16 and verse 10. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So the disciples heard the story about the resurrection, that Christ had been spotted, he had been seen alive, but they didn't believe. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. As they walked, they went into the country. And they went and they told it to the residue, and they didn't believe him either. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at dinner. And what did he do? He upbraided them. That means he chewed them out. He might have been abusive with them because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart, as I've discussed before, can be described as spiritual stupidity. It's to be obtuse spiritually. So he chewed them out. He was upset with them. Although he didn't get upset with a woman who had committed adultery, he got upset with hypocrisy, and he got upset with hardness of heart, and he got upset with unbelief. He says, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So Jesus Christ, in this case, although he could be patient with sinners, he chewed out his disciples for unbelief. He was impatient sometimes with people who should believe and know better, but didn't. And he was not patient at all with hypocrites, as he described the Pharisees. Jesus Christ could be touched with the emotions of other people. Not only did he experience emotions himself, as we have seen, he could be touched by the emotions of others. He experienced empathy. Let's turn over to John. I know I've talked to you about this before, but in order to make this sermon complete, I thought I had to mention it again. This is when Lazarus is going to be resurrected. And let's go to John 11, verse 33. Jesus is surrounded by mourners, Mary and Martha, who are his close friends. Lazarus is dead in the tomb, and Jesus is surrounded by mourners. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The grief and the mourning of other people had an effect on him. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said, Come and see. And verse 35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? I've heard a lot of explanations, and some of them seemed plausible to one degree or another, but I've got my own view about this, and I'll tell you why. My wife's best friend died 3 years ago, and we were at her funeral. Her name was Wanda, and I didn't know Wanda very well. I had only seen her a couple times. She was Bonnie's matron of honor at our wedding, and I had met Wanda from time to time, but I didn't know her very well. And at the funeral, Bonnie spotted Wanda's sister, Cheryl, and the two of them just ran toward each other and clutched each other, and I saw my wife's face. It was just racked with a grimace of grief, and so was Cheryl's, and tears were flowing down their eyes. I was taken unaware. This was an automatic response that I didn't anticipate. I had never experienced it before. And when I saw that happen, I was compelled to a state of sobbing and tears at the sight of somebody else's grief. I wasn't experiencing grief. I didn't know her. I didn't know Wanda that well. I was sobered because it was a funeral, but not to the point of tears. And it was because of seeing somebody else's grief that this switch tripped in my head, and I began to sob, and tears streaked down my face. I couldn't stop it. And that's why Jesus wept, because he was a human being, and because he was made up just the same way we are. And when he saw somebody else's grief, it caused him to cry. You know, Christ says in, what is it, Philippians? It says, laugh with those that laugh and mourn with those who mourn. Christ wept for empathy. He was moved by the emotions and the grief of other people. And now getting back to the story that I told you about the chicken. Jesus could express maternal love. And although Christ and God represent themselves as male, the concept of maternal love obviously comes from God. And we saw how a hen will sacrifice herself to save her chicks. She'll gather them under her wings to protect them. And this is a characteristic of God that he gave to chickens and to other birds. Let's turn over to Psalm 91. This is a theme of several of the Psalms. Psalm 91, or just jot these down, I'll read them to you. This is how God says that he will protect those whom he loves. Psalm 91, verse 4, just like a chicken, he says he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His trust shall be your shield and your buckler. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in you. Yes, in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And in Psalm 63, because you have been my refuge, 63 verse 7, because you have been my refuge, therefore, in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. And Jesus Christ gave the attitude of self-sacrifice and maternal love to certain aspects of his creation. And that's how he likes to refer to himself. Jesus Christ, in addition to Joe Tower, the guy that wrote that article, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called chicken. Matthew 23, verse 36, starting there. Jesus Christ is looking into the future. He says, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus Christ had the maternal instincts and love for his people as a hen for her chicks. And he brooded over Jerusalem with grief and anguish for the disobedience and rebellion against him that was going to be their destruction. Jesus Christ expressed his grief, his regret, his anguish, and his maternal love. So Jesus Christ was subject to the same emotions that we are. He was a man. He was fully human. And he was subject to the same temptations as any man. Let's turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He can be touched with our weaknesses and the things that grieve and hurt us. They touch him. It says he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." So what kind of temptation did Jesus Christ experience? He experienced the kind of temptation that could lead to sin. He was tempted this way without sin. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in time of need." This is in contrast to the Gnostic teaching of Jesus. It was inconceivable to them that God could actually inhabit human flesh and that God could be tempted by the kind of things, the temptations that humans are subject to. But this scripture obviously talks about the kind of temptation that can lead to sin. Christ was subject to this kind of temptation, and he resisted it. The Gnostics, as I said, believed that Jesus was impassive and unsusceptible to the influences of the flesh. In their view, God could not be tempted to do evil. And yes, the Bible says God can't be tempted to do evil. Let's turn to James. James 1, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." So does this contradict the scripture in Hebrews? Hebrews says Jesus Christ was tempted just the same way that you and I are, and James says that he couldn't be tempted. Well, the Greek word in both cases is the same. One scripture says God can, and the other scripture says God can't be tempted. But Christ was not only God, he was God in human flesh. And human nature, according to Hebrews, must have exerted a pull on him that he had to resist. So we must consider both scriptures and clue that Christ in the flesh could experience human temptation. However, he did not succumb to temptation. He did not sin. Jesus in the flesh, we've seen that he experienced weariness. He experienced thirst. Perhaps he experienced sickness. Perhaps he experienced injury. Jesus Christ in the flesh could experience things that were impossible for him to experience when he was only in the spirit. Well, here's another one. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Haven't you known, haven't you heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't faint, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." So God, in the Spirit, is not ever going to be faint or weary. He's not going to get tired. He's not going to get run down. It's impossible for God to be weary. But Jesus Christ experienced weariness, as we saw from the account when he was in Samaria. Christ was weary and he was thirsty. We know it also says that God only has eternal life, yet God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, was able to die. And if he hadn't been resurrected, would he not be dead until today? That's one very great purpose that Jesus had, Christ had in assuming human flesh. He had to live as we do to learn about the circumstances of our lives firsthand. Jesus Christ could experience things when he lived in the flesh that were not possible for a spirit being to partake of. And let's turn over to Hebrews 5, because it tells us that Jesus was incomplete until he had partaken of the experiences of human life and death. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect," and the word perfect is teleos, and it means complete. When he lived in human flesh, he became complete. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Christ was incomplete until he had learned what living in the flesh was like. Christ feared death and cried to the Father to be saved. He knew he had come here to die, but he feared eternal death. Christ, there was a risk involved in taking on human flesh. He feared eternal death, the death that he would earn for himself and for all of us if he had sinned. God took a risk in coming here in human flesh. But having done that, he now has the ability to explain to the Father the things that we suffer and endure. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate." That's a legal term. It's somebody who stands up in our defense. We have someone, a defender with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ experienced life and death. God lived and died just as a man does. Christ has shared human nature with us. You know, there's a scripture in 1 John. It's 1 John 1:3. It says, "That which we have seen and declare unto you, that we may also have fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us." And he says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, fellowship, yeah, that's a word that we abuse almost every week in Sabbath services. Fellowship is a state where two or more individuals share something in common. All of us share a fellowship of having lived this way of life for an extended period of time. Jesus, how could we have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ? It's because Jesus Christ came here and shared human existence with us for 33 years. That's how we have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. It's by virtue of what we have shared, human existence. So when Jesus Christ came here in the flesh, he was fully God and he was fully human. And he was subject to all the same factors and influences that mortal men experienced. Yet he faced all his experiences and all his temptations without sin. He lived a perfect human life to demonstrate that it could be done, to show how to do it, to pioneer the path of salvation. Who would have believed that the way to salvation is to die? Jesus Christ, to regain his eternal life, he had to die. So we know that beyond death, there is for us eternal life because Jesus Christ has already been there. He's called the captain of our salvation. He's already done it. He's already blazed that trail. He had to live here in human life, in human flesh, to become a complete and merciful and perfect high priest. He had to experience human life as we do to be made complete, to be compassionate, to merciful and merciful, to learn what he otherwise could not know. He came here to demonstrate to John and to the other apostles who wrote about him, to eyewitnesses who recorded his life, what his character was like and what his nature was like. And he came here to live in human flesh to create a circle of fellowship with the Father himself and mankind, his creation. So we have a God and a high priest who has been here and who has done this and who understands us. Who understands what troubles us, who understands us emotionally, understands temptation, understands pain, understands sickness, understands weariness. Come boldly, therefore, before God's throne to make your requests. Jesus Christ is there to help the Father understand you. He is merciful. He's compassionate. He's protective like a mother hen. He has walked in our shoes, and we can depend on him to be touched, to be moved with empathy for us in all our experiences. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has been made complete by living in human flesh.